right. Let's open up our Bibles to Luke chapter 16. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab one underneath the seat in front of you. Luke chapter 16, we're going to be looking at verses 19 through 31, and we'll finish chapter 16 today. We've been taking our time going through the Gospel of Luke, and we've really taken our time to go through this chapter in particular because there's a lot of stuff in here that people find to be, if not controversial, sometimes even confusing. But this is the most well-known part of this chapter. It's the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. So go ahead and turn there, Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. Let me lead us in a prayer before we begin. Father in heaven, we know that you have given us the Holy Scripture to read and to understand. We know that you haven't given us a book that we can't understand, but we also know that we can't fully receive it and apply it to our lives apart from the ministry of your Holy Spirit. So we're praying now, God, that you would teach us today, that you would open up our ears to hear, that you would remove any preconceived ideas that are wrong that we need to dismiss, Lord, that you would shatter those, and that you would prepare us to receive the truth of your word with gladness. In Jesus' name, amen. Most of us have gotten to that place in life, and sometimes it's been for a season, maybe it's just a short circumstance that we're dealing with, but most of us have gotten to that place in life where we wind up saying something like this to God, and if you don't say it out loud, you've probably thought it and kind of kept it in your mind for a while anyways, and the thought or the prayer is something like this: Lord, will you please give me a sign? Lord, if you would just give me a sign, if you would just do something big, if you would speak so I could hear you, if you would perform a big miracle, God, if you will do that, then I will, well, you fill in the blank at that point, right? It's whatever is on your mind. Then I'll believe you. God, if you'll just do this thing, if you'll give me a sign, then I'll believe. Or God, if you will just perform the miracle and do the unexpected, if you will prove to me that you are true, then I will obey, then I will respond. And maybe you're not thinking about it for yourself. Sometimes we're thinking about it for other people, right? We think about somebody who's in a bad situation. We know what they're going through. We know where they're at. And we think, God, if you will just give them a sign, if you will just do something big, if the lightning can flash, if the earth can quake, God, if you will just do the big thing, then I know they will believe or respond or obey or change, whatever it is. But most of us have learned the hard way, the truth. And the truth is, nope. Doesn't work that way. Doesn't work that way. Even when God does do the big thing you're asking for, right? Even when God does provide or he does give you a sign, right? Those rare times when God does that thing, what do? Nothing, right? You guys don't do anything. Or if we do, we do it for a short period of time. We're like, thanks God, man, I feel you, all's good. And then for like a week, we do the thing that we said we would do. And then after that, it's just gone. That's out of our minds, out of our hearts. We just go back to doing our thing. See, the truth is, the miracle of faith, right, where we believe the promises of God and repent of our sins, right? The miracle of faith is never the product of a miracle that happens outside of us. It's never because, well, God does this big event outside of your soul and we respond to that with true faith. It never works that way. In fact, there's a lot that we can take away from this parable, but here's the one thing I want to be very, very clear for us all. The miracle of faith, and I do believe it's a miracle, I think the true dependence upon Jesus is not something that you can muster up on your own. God needs to do something. The miracle of faith comes through the normal ministry of the word. That's it. The miracle of faith, it doesn't come through signs and wonders, loud, audible voices, visits from angels or visions. It doesn't come from that. The miracle of faith comes through the normal ministry of the word. So let's walk through this parable together. We'll see this and we'll see what that really means for each of us in our individual lives. So we've got two characters in this parable. Some people want to debate whether or not this is a parable or a true story. Now, the reason most people want to say it's a true story is because Jesus actually names one of the characters in this parable, and it is a parable. It's not a true story. In this parable, Jesus actually names one of the characters, and he never does that in any of his parables. There's a reason he does that here. And it's telling once we get towards the end of the parable. So, Jesus is telling this parable. It involves two men, a rich man who is not named, and a poor man who is named. The poor man's name is Lazarus. So right away in verse 19, we read about the rich man. It says, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. Rich guy. Nothing wrong with a rich guy. Rich guys are fine. Rich guy, poor guy, that doesn't determine your character or who you are. But here we have a rich guy who is really wealthy. This is a guy that wears fine linens and even wears purple, right? The color of royalty. This guy likes to look good. Now, he doesn't have a name. His name isn't given. Not in the scripture. But church history, like in church tradition, there was a name associated with this guy. You know what it was? Diva. Well, okay, not exactly. It was like divas or divas or whatever. But diva is pretty close because that's what he is. This guy's total diva. So this guy who is a total diva, he likes to dress really nice. Nothing wrong with that. Purple, a little flashy, but you know he's wearing his purples, fine linens, and this guy has daily feasts. Like daily, it's not that just that he eats, and it's not just that he eats good. Homeboy likes to have feasts every day because he can afford it. Most of us, when we think about like the big fancy meal, like or it doesn't have to be fancy, just like Atlas Chicken Shack in Geneva, right? You'll get that Atlas Chicken. I can't go to Atlas Chicken Shack every day because my wife won't let me, and we couldn't afford to go every day, right? But Atlas, you just get a great chicken sandwich, and I get that green. What's that green sauce I get, Steve? It's like this green chipotle. I don't know what it is, but spicy. And get that, and it's like a special thing. This guy would go to like Atlas Chicken Shack on Wednesday. He'd go to Barrel and Rye on Tuesday. He'd go to Texas Dip Brazil on Wednesday. This is the guy that is always going out to eat all the time, having a big, sumptuous meal. This guy lived, like they say, in the lap of luxury. It's a wealthy guy who had everything that he needed and more. No name, doesn't matter. But then there's a poor man. A poor man in verses 20 and 21, read about the poor man who does have a name. And at his gate, that is the rich man's gate, which just shows you how rich he is. He's so rich, homeboy has a gate. Right? Again, nothing wrong with having a gate. In fact, my wife lived in Africa in her teens with her family, and they had to have a wall and a gate where they lived because if they didn't, they'd get robbed and maybe worse. So they had to have a gate with a guard on there, armed guard, like the whole thing. So nothing wrong with having a gate, but that's how wealthy this guy was. He was so wealthy, his compound, his property, had an actual gate to let people in and out. Well, this gate is where this poor man essentially lived. He stayed at the rich man's gate at all times. His name was Lazarus, and he was covered with sores, and he desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. This poor man was laid at the gate. He was cast at the gate. In fact, that expression is usually used to talk about those who are so ill or so feeble or so weak, they are not just cast aside, they have to be carried somewhere. This guy is essentially thrown at the gate of the rich man, and there he lays. And his name is Lazarus, which is ironic, because it means the one whom God has helped. You know, if you look at the picture, and you see a weak, frail, and sickly poor man who is starving outside of the gate of a wealthy man who has everything, well, who do you think God is helping? Looks like God's helping the rich guy, and he has forgotten all about the poor man. Well, his name is the one whom God has helped, and he is sick. He's got these sores all over his body, these open sores, these ulcers all over him. He is hungry, just wanting food, scraps, right? Scraps from the rich man's table. Now, you might be thinking, like, so what are scraps? Does that mean, like, you make, like, a leftover plate? Is that scraps? That's not scraps. The scraps that would come from the table in this context is more likely the napkins. So they didn't have like napkin dispensers like we have, right? Whenever Steve McCoy and I go out and have the lunch together, he has like 20 napkins. He has so many. He's just like, he's constantly pulling out napkins like there's a big pile because he's a messy eater. Right, Steve? Anyway, so they didn't have napkins like that. What they did have were these little pieces of bread, right? Little stale pieces of bread. And that was what they would use to wipe their mouth, and clean their fingers. Those are the scraps. The poor man just wanted to eat the dirty, discarded bread from the table. That's all he wanted. He had nothing. He was sick. He was hungry. And the dogs were coming up to lick his sores, which is gross, right? Universally gross, dog licking sores. How many have dogs? Anybody have dogs? Okay, what do they do when you have a sore? They lick the sores, right? Now, you know what? And it's weird because they lick it. You're like, gross, don't do that. Oh, it kind of feels kind of good. Yeah. Then you feel bad. You're like, ah, I shouldn't enjoy that. It's wrong. I don't understand. But it kind of feels good. The reason dogs lick sores is, like, some people think, like, my dog is smart. My dog knows that there are enzymes in the saliva, and that's what heals the sore. That's not why your dogs are licking sores. Even if that's true, the dog is not smart. Your dog is dumb. The dog licks the sores on its own body because it feels good. It makes it feel better. So why would your dog lick your sores? As an act of compassion. The dog wants you to feel better. Which is weird, right? Because you've got this man who is essentially barely alive. He's starving to death. He's on the street. No one is showing him compassion. The rich man has nothing to do with him. And the only person showing him any sense of mercy is a dog. And it isn't like we think about dogs like cute, fluffy, clean, good-smelling dogs. These are scavenger dogs. These are dirty, nasty dogs. Many of them were dangerous. In that culture, in that time, nobody wanted dogs anywhere around them. The poor man only has compassion extended to him by an animal that everyone considers to be filthy. These are the two men, the rich man and the poor man. And then these two men die, as men do, right? They both die. Read about it in verse 22. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried and in Hades, being in torment. We'll stop there for now. The two men died. Now, we have these two different accounts, right, of experiences, right? The poor man goes to Abraham's side, and it looks like a pretty sweet place to be. And the rich man goes to a place called Hades where it's not so good. Torment is the word that is used. Now, here's what you don't want to do. Pastoral counsel time. Don't read this parable and try to develop a detailed theology of the afterlife, because that's not what this parable is supposed to do. The parable is not given to you so you can go like, okay, so before Jesus rose from the dead, there was this great big cave, and the bad guys were on one side, and then there was this big pit, and then the good guys were on the other side, and they could talk back and forth to each other like, hey, how's hell? And the other guy's like, man, it's really terrible over here. How's it over there? This is not what Jesus is doing, right? He's teaching us some truths about life today and life in eternity, but he's not giving us a detailed picture of what it's really like in the afterlife at this time. People can talk back and forth to each other in this scenario because it's a story that Jesus is telling. So, Lazarus dies, and the implication is he's not even buried. He ain't got no money. He's not buried. Rich man is buried, right? Lazarus is not buried. He dies, but he is immediately carried to Abraham's side. Who's Abraham? Abraham was the father of the nation of Israel. And he's not the father of Israel because he's the founder, as if he created it, right? He's not Colonel Sanders who's starting the chicken chain and it's all on him. Abraham is the father of Israel because he was an old pagan who was married but had no kids. God calls him out of his pagan idolatry and says, I want you to be mine and I'm going to be your God. And Abraham believes. And when Abraham believes God, he was justified. He was forgiven of his sins and reconciled to God forever. And then God makes these promises to Abraham. I'm going to give you a son. Not only am I going to give you a son, I'm going to make your family huge. In fact, your family's going to be so big, your descendants are going to form the nation of Israel. You're going to be a nation. You're going to be my people. And not only that, your descendants are going to be so many, they will outnumber the stars in the sky. In fact, through you, through your family, is going to come the Savior who will bless everyone in the world. That's Abraham. Kind of a big deal. Maybe you've heard of him. Abraham is the guy that the Jews would look back to and say, Father Abraham. He is our earthly father when we think about the nation of Israel. And when Lazarus, the poor man who has nothing, dies, he's carried not just into paradise, but directly to the side of Abraham, a place of blessing, a place of prosperity. Some people call it heaven. Jesus called it paradise. Wherever this character is going, he's going to a place of blessing and peace and prosperity. Not so with the rich man. The rich man is died, and he is buried, and is in Hades, being in torment. Now, Hades is a word that is used in a few different ways. Sometimes It is covering the word in the Old Testament for Sheol, when you're looking at the Greek translation of the Old Testament, called the Septuagint. They'll use that word to cover Sheol. So Sheol, or Hades in this way, can simply mean the place of the dead in general without any specification. It just means the place of the dead. When you die, you go somewhere, and that's about it. Right? Sometimes it wasn't very specific because the point wasn't being made. But when a point is being made, Hades refers to the place of the wicked after death. And it is a place of torment, a place of punishment, or a place of judgment. And this is where the rich man goes. He is tormented. He is miserable. He has lived a life of opulence, of rest, of peace, of comfort, and now he has nothing. And when he raises his head and he looks up, way off in the distance, he sees Abraham. And he not only sees Abraham, he sees Lazarus. And in this context, when he recognizes where he's at and he sees Abraham, he sees paradise, he pleads for mercy in verses 24 through 31. He makes this plea for mercy. In verse 24, it's the first plea, which is for himself. Verse 24, and he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." So here, the rich man asks Abraham for help, not God. He asks Abraham for help. He sees Abraham. He's appealing to him. There still doesn't seem to be any indication of humility or brokenness or regret or true repentance on his part, because people in the afterlife do not suddenly change. A person that is experiencing the judgment of God isn't a person that's going to say, "I humbly submit myself to you and I repent and I believe." They continue in their sin and unbelief, as this one does. But he does recognize his suffering, his affliction. He is miserable, so he appeals to Abraham for help. He seeks relief from his present suffering. And so what does he ask? He says, "Abraham, would you send Lazarus here to cool my tongue?" It's got to be pretty bad if a drop of water off the tip of the finger of Lazarus would make a difference for him, right? But anybody notice? Homeboy knows the poor guy's name. He knows Lazarus's name. He knows exactly who Lazarus is. That's why he has a name in the parable. Because it wasn't just like, "Hey, Lord, send that guy that's randomly standing next to you, send that rando over here so I can get some." It's not what he's doing. He says, "I know who that is. That's the guy that lives outside my house. That's the poor guy that lives at my gate. Send Lazarus." In other words, the rich man knew exactly who this person was throughout his whole life. He saw him every day. Guy's always outside the gate, but he's never demonstrating compassion. He's never serving. He's never helping. He doesn't see the poor man as his neighbor who needs and should receive help. And all of a sudden, the merciless man wants mercy. All of a sudden, the merciless man is asking for kindness from the man to whom he never extended a hand once. "Just, will you send Lazarus? Will you send him here just to cool me off just for a second?" Now, Abraham's response can seem cold to some of us, especially if you're sensitive. I'm not sensitive, so it doesn't seem cold to me. But for those of you who have a heart that actually beats and works like normal people, it might sound a little harsh, because we think like, "Wow, man, somebody's really in a bad way." You kind of feel bad and you want to help them out. But the rich man asks for help, and Abraham's response in verses 25 and 26 is not harsh, but it is hard. Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish." The first thing he says to him is, "Listen, you are experiencing right now, Diva, you are experiencing right now what's called the great reversal. You lived your life in comfort and in ease, but you never acknowledged the Lord. You never loved your neighbor. You not only broke all of God's laws, but you never humbled yourself and repented and submitted to the Lord. You've never done any of that. So while you had a life of ease and pleasure and comfort in your days on the earth, now you have found that you have to answer for your sins, and it is judgment. You are what they call damned." Lazarus, on the other hand, he had nothing in life. There was no comfort. The only comfort he got was from a dog who took pity on him to lick his sores. But now he has everything. "You've lost everything, but he's gained everything. And this is the way it now is." There's no changing this. You can't reverse the reversal. You see, like, this is your final state. It's not that Abraham is being harsh. He's just telling him a hard truth. You had every opportunity to receive mercy when you were living on the world, but now that you've rejected it all and not extend mercy to anyone along the way, now you are out of options. There is no post-mortem opportunity to change your fate. Plus, secondly, he says, between us there is a great chasm. It's been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able to, and none can cross from there to us. There is no way. In other words, even if I wanted to do it differently, even if I wanted to send Lazarus over there to give you a drop of water, I can't. It's not possible. There is no way. Well, then the rich man pleads for his family. His mind goes to his brothers. He's got five brothers in the parable, and he goes to them, and he knows those guys are just like me, selfish, entitled, not believing. And so he doesn't want them to wind up where he is, and so he makes another appeal in verses 27 and 28. He said that, "I beg you, Father," that is Father Abraham, "to send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may," listen to this, "warn them." That's an important word. "So he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." So what is he asking? Now he's asking not for just a drop of water. He's asking for something big. He's doing the big ask. He's saying, would you be willing to make sure that Lazarus somehow rises from the dead and goes and warns my brothers? About what? What is he going to warn them about? About the need to repent, and about the judgment that follows. Warn them. There's danger. They need to repent and believe. They need to turn to the Lord. So he wants what for his brothers? He wants a sign. He wants them to experience the miracle. He thinks the only thing that's going to wake them up and get their attention and move them to respond is going to be some homeless guy, some crazy poor guy that was destitute who died, suddenly come back from the dead, and then warn them about the wrath to come. This rich man thinks that's what's going to do it. So Abraham, will you do this? I don't want to see my brothers here like I am. And Abraham's response in verses 29 through 31, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." Now again, that can sound cold to you. It's not. It's a statement of reassurance. Now, he says, "Now listen, I know you want me to have Lazarus go back there and warn them. They have something already. It's called the Bible. It's called the Scripture, right? They have Moses and the prophets, that is the law and the prophets, right? So they have the Pentateuch, they have the law, the commands, and all of the promises that are made. They have all of that, telling them exactly what sin is, who God is, and what God requires of them, about the salvation that is to come, the kingdom, and eternal life. All of it is in there. They have Moses and the prophets. They have the Scripture. Now, what's the rich man's response to that? No. Right? It says, listen, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And the rich man says, no, Father Abraham, but if someone will go to them from the dead, then they will repent. He's like, Abraham, they're not going to listen to the Scripture. The Scripture is not powerful enough. The Scripture is not clear enough. God can't use the Scripture to change them. They need something bigger than the Bible. They need something more dynamic and powerful than the Scripture, something that'll really penetrate into their hearts. So it's going to have to be a huge, visible demonstration of power. They need a life-changing power encounter. They need a miracle. And Abraham's response is simply, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. If they're not going to listen to God's voice in Scripture, they will not hear his voice in any external miracle that is happening around them. I know we think, just give me a sign and it'll produce the change, provide, do, act, miracle, boom, lightning, thunder. I need something, and it simply doesn't change us. These powerful acts of God outside of us do not change the inside of us. God uses his word, the ministry of his word, the regular, ongoing ministry of his word by frail, broken, sinful people. That's what he uses to produce the change. If they won't listen to the scripture, they certainly won't listen to something less powerful like a miracle. You don't need visions. You don't need signs and wonders. They can't produce the change in you. What you need, what your brothers need, in this case, is the ministry of the word. And then it ends. This is it. Now, this is following up on Jesus' words about the Pharisees and those who love money and misuse money and aren't compassionate and merciful towards other people. He's telling this parable to make this point, right? Now, what we're looking at is that the miracle of faith itself comes through the normal ministry of the word. It doesn't come through these extraordinary signs and wonders. But this means four things for us today. Four things that I want us to hold on to, because in one way or another, we're going to be impacted by the truths. Because number one, we need the hope in this passage as suffering believers. So first, to those of you who are suffering believers, to those of you who have believed, you've trusted in Christ, you have repented of your sins, and you continue to repent of your sins because you continue to sin, and you continue to trust in Christ. For those of you who believe and confess Christ and are suffering, there is hope for you, and we see it in this, that God will not forsake or forget you, not in the midst of your suffering. I know a lot of us think that when we're suffering and we're afflicted, it feels like God is far away. We need to have the assurance that Lazarus had, that though I be covered in boils or sores and have no food and be forgotten by everyone around me, and only the dogs will show me any compassion, God will not forget me. God has not forsaken me. In other words, when you are a believer who suffers, you learn the value of the 23rd Psalm. You know the 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, right? Why do we read that psalm when it's lights out dark, when there is death, when we don't know where to go or what to do? Because in verse 4 it says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me, and your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So even when I can't see my hand in front of my own face, when I'm left alone and I don't have any companions or friends or support, when I am confused or discouraged or overwhelmed, when I'm depressed or anxious, when I'm caught in this the muck and the mire of this world, when I am really hurting, I know that you will not leave me, but that you will be with me. You see, that hope that God is with us is necessary if we are really going to understand the truth and the promises in the rest of Scripture. Like in Romans 8:18, I am convinced, Paul says, that the suffering in this life is not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed. Now, that doesn't mean much to people who don't believe in glory, who only believe what they can see in this life. But to the person who understands, oh, God has not left me, he will never leave me, he is with me right now, he is close to me in my affliction. In fact, he's closer to me in my affliction than he is in my comfort. He is right here. And it allows us to say, my momentary affliction, even if momentary means 70 years or more, my momentary affliction can't even be compared with eternity and glory where every need will be met. See, the person who has this hope that God is with us and will not forsake us is the person who has experienced comfort from God in their pain. You see, the comfort that God comforts us with does not remove the pain or the affliction. Most of us have learned that in one way or another. What we want is for God to take away the pain. We want God to take away the thorn in the flesh, like Paul wanted, but oftentimes he says no. In fact, in my experience, most of the time God says no. No, the bills are going to still keep coming due. They're going to pile up. The disappointments will continue. The pain, the affliction, the discouragement, those things are going to be there. Instead, I'm going to comfort you in the midst of all of these things so that you can persevere in faith. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Think about this. God does not comfort you so that you can simply be comforted. God comforts you out of compassion and love, but also so that you will then comfort those who are afflicted. He expects it to go beyond you. It's designed to go beyond you. And it has to go beyond you who are afflicted, because it won't come from the comfortable. Look at Lazarus laying at the gate of the rich man who has every conceivable resource at his fingertips to help this poor guy. And what does he do? Does he extend any comfort? Does he ever help? No. The reason is because he himself has never known affliction. He's never been rescued. He's never been comforted in his despair. He's never had to deal with it. So comforting others usually comes from those who have experienced affliction and suffering and been blessed by the Lord in the midst of it. You see, it comes from you. God comforts us to comfort others. So to the suffering believer, whether you're suffering in your marriage or in your singleness or in your sickness or in your strength, in your poverty or in your wealth, right? It's possible to suffer in a variety of ways. God calls you to find your hope in him. We'll come back to that. Second line of application. The first is for suffering believers. The second is for the comfortable unbelievers. Comfortable unbelievers. People that are not going through the midst of affliction and pain and continue to reject God and his law and his grace. Think about it. Can the comfortable non-believer come to the place where they see their need for grace? This is the fundamental need of every human being. You've got to see your need. You see, when you're comfortable, and this applies to most of us, when we're comfortable in this world, like in Western world, right? Suburban, middle class, Chicagoland. When we are comfortable, even if it's relatively comfortable, we don't sense the immediacy of any needs because we can have them met right away, right? We have a job that pays the bills, maybe, or we've got friends that will be with us and we're not alone. Or you know, if I have a desire, I can have that need met immediately. I've got Amazon. I got same day shipping. I don't have to wait for anything. And even if I don't have the money to get what I want, I got a credit card. I can put it on that. Because we in our comfort don't experience felt needs the way that most of the world does, it's hard for us to understand that we have needs that are far greater but more spiritual. See, it's hard to see your need for grace if you can't see your need for Christ, and you can't really see your need for Christ until you can see your own sin, until you see that you have neglected your God-given responsibility to be compassionate and kind towards others, to love your neighbor, to deny yourself so that you can put them first. See, the word that we have here for comfortable unbelievers is the same word for everybody. It's just said with urgency and sometimes necessarily a bit louder. You must repent and believe, because you have the resources. Every good thing in your life is actually a gift from God. It's not from you. It's a gift from God meant for you to enjoy with thankfulness in response to him so that you can then share it with others. But you're not doing that. In your comfort, you don't sense any need. You don't maybe see your sin. But you need to repent and believe. Here is a word for all of us who experience comfort in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. As for the rich in this present age, this applies to most of us here in the West, right? As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches like the rich man did. But set your hope on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So there's no asceticism here. We're teaching like you got to not enjoy food or drink. It's wrong to eat at Atlas Chicken Shack. It's probably wrong to eat at Atlas Chicken Shack every day. You probably shouldn't do that. But it's not wrong to enjoy good food or have purple fine clothing. Like, that's not the problem. It's setting your hope on the uncertainty of riches. They, that is those who are rich in this present age, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. For the comfortable unbelievers, you must believe and repent. You must believe the truth of the gospel, that you are a sinner that needs to be forgiven and reconciled to God. And a part of saving faith is turning away from your trust in riches. You have to repent of trusting in the wrong things so that you can trust in the right one. Number three, third principle to take away from this, heaven and hell are very real. Now, I know that most of you don't believe in heaven and hell. I know you're going to say you believe in heaven and hell, but most of us don't believe in heaven and hell. I mean, not in the sense that it actually has an impact on our daily lives, not in the sense that it has an impact on the urgency with which we share the gospel. I mean, if we really believed in heaven and hell, I think it might bear some fruit or something, right? I guess the Bible says something about that. See, it used to be a time when the concepts of heaven and hell were big in the church among Christians, very big deal. And in fact, our whole evangelistic strategies used to emphasize heaven and hell. You guys familiar with Evangelism Explosion? Who knows E.E.? Come on, raise your hands. Who knows E.E.? So Evangelism Explosion was written by this guy. He was like a silver fox, right? He had the gray hair and the big Presbyterian robe on. D. James Kennedy, right? So you know you're a big deal if you're like D. period James Kennedy. All the big theologians, they like to do that. So that's why I'm just Joe Thorne. So D. James Kennedy, this Presbyterian guy, devised Evangelism Explosion, which was a good and earnest effort to preach the gospel to people. And what it amounted to was an extended and detailed script that you would get really familiar with, questions and things like that. And the most fundamental diagnostic question that was asked in Evangelism Explosion was, if you were to die today and stand before God, what would you tell him is the reason he should let you into heaven? And then the idea is as they respond to that, that's a diagnostic question, because their answer will help you to understand exactly where they're at and what their presuppositions are. So most commonly, you know, the answers would be like, well, because I'm a good person. And you'd follow up with like, really? Haven't you ever lied? Well, sure, I've lied, but only when it was absolutely necessary. And for the big ones, I'm already sorry about that, so it's all good. I've never murdered anybody, though I've wanted to. You know, I've never stolen anything. Well, okay, so I've stolen some things, but nothing real big. So, you know, like basically I'm a good person and God will accept me because I'm relatively good and I'm better than from the really bad guys, right? And so from there, they could then begin to talk about the nature of goodness and sin and all of that, what we deserve. But the diagnostic question itself presupposes a few things, right? Fear of death, like there is a weightiness to death and weightiness to the doctrines of heaven and hell. But today, especially with subsequent generations that have come after D. James Kennedy, people don't really care too much. In fact, the culture by and large doesn't really spend a lot of time worrying about the reality of death. I mean, there's lots of efforts to stave it off or to be healthy or whatever, but we don't give it much thought. In fact, the idea of heaven and hell is completely irrelevant to most people out in the world. I know because I talk to people all the time about this stuff. They're not as concerned. Like, when you were to say, like, hey, if you were to die today, what would you say? They'd be like, what are you talking about? Like, first of all, I'm not really worried about dying, and if I do, I don't think there is a heaven or hell. I'm not worried about it. In subsequent generations, death was significant. This concept that we will be held accountable to God in one way or another was generally believed. Today, it's different. Today, the presuppositions that most people are working with are that we can interact with evangelistically have more to do with who am I and what am I supposed to be and why am I not better than I am? Guilt is something that remains universally relevant to people in their own minds because we've all done things that we are ashamed of and we don't know what to do with that. What is my purpose? These are the kinds of questions that people are asking now. But because the world has drifted away from the weightiness of things like death and eternal life or eternal death, because the culture has drifted away from that, many of us in the church have kind of lost our grip on those doctrines, on the doctrine of heaven and hell. In fact, because the culture has shifted and we haven't been spending too much time thinking about it, subsequent generations of Christians, of Bible-believing Christians, began to think like, well, you know, maybe heaven and hell isn't so much of a big deal. Maybe hell isn't that real. I mean, I don't know. I know Jesus talked a whole lot about it, but maybe it's just sort of a temporary, maybe it's like detention in high school. You know, maybe you're just in it for a while and then you're gone and maybe you just don't exist anymore. Maybe annihilation. And so we start to adapt these doctrines. So even if you haven't gone that far, most of us don't pay much attention to the doctrines of heaven and hell like we should. I've talked about this before. Do you know to whom the doctrine of heaven really carries weight? To those who are suffering. To the poor man outside the rich man's gate, who has no food, who has no health. People that see the frailty of humanity, when you're watching your parent die or your child pass away. People who find no hope in this life and are ready to despair, but then are given the doctrine of heaven and eternity, of glory. They find it precious. You know who finds the doctrine of heaven precious and weighty? People that are tired and weary of sin and injustice and racism and prejudice, and people that are tired of their own sins. These are the people that treasure heaven. Heaven and hell are real. God is real. Your sin is real. Eternity is real. We need to wrestle with these truths. Number four, last thing. Faith comes by hearing. It's the whole point, right? I'm going to give you five. I'm going to give you an extra one. Fourth is faith comes by hearing, right? So the miracle of faith comes through the normal ministry of the word. And so this means one thing for the church and another thing very similar for the world. For those of you in the church who are wrestling with doubt or unbelief, or maybe you're struggling in the midst of rebellion and sin and indulging in sin, and you know what God has called you to do, what God has called you to be, but you are not there for a variety of reasons, and you're cold, and you're beginning to think like, man, if God would just, you know, sing me a song, right? If God would just perform a miracle, if God would just speak audibly to me, give me a vision, if God would just do something, then I know that I would be in a different place. If he would just give me these things in the world, then I would be okay and I would respond well. But you won't. You never will. Those things will not change your heart. What you need is the ministry of the word. Just the plain, simple preaching of the word, the ordinary reading of the word, meditating on the scriptures, sharing it with others, talking with others, hearing others testify of it. That is what God uses to penetrate your heart and to change you, to sanctify you. He uses the book. To those who are not Christian, to those who are not believers, it is the same situation that you are in. You will not be changed by any demonstration of power outside of yourself. You will only be changed by the ministry of the word. So hear the word of the Lord. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You must look to Christ, who forgives people just like you, who are almost as bad as me. He forgives freely and accepts forever those who humble themselves and come to him. Fifth, finally, this is the last thing. Whether you are rich or poor or somewhere in the middle, you have to learn what the poor man learned, which is your only comfort in life and in death cannot be found in this world. Your only comfort in life and in death will be found in Jesus. Now, it's harder to come to that place where you really see that if you are comfortable and wealthy because you have so much in this world to distract you. And sometimes it's a little bit easier to see if you have nothing in this world because it forces you to look up. But your only comfort in life and in death is not going to be found in the things of this life, but in Christ. One of the most famous catechisms that's been written was the Heidelberg Catechism. And in the Heidelberg, which is a series of questions and answers, you should use this week to go through it. Google Heidelberg Catechism. It'll even auto-correct the spelling for you. So just Google Heidelberg Catechism, find it, save it, bookmark it, print it, whatever, and read through it over the coming days. But question number one, the very first question they wanted Christians to remember as they were being discipled is this: not how old is the earth, not how many days did God create the earth, which all good things, fine. The very first question is, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer is that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who has fully paid for all of my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation, even my poverty, even my affliction. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily and willing and ready from now on to live for him. What do we have in this life? Scripture says, every good thing that we have in this life is a gift from God, meant to be received with thankfulness and enjoyed and shared. But they cannot be our ultimate comfort. Our ultimate comfort, we call it our only comfort by comparison and contrast, right? Our only comfort in life and in death is that we belong to Christ. What will teach us this? What will move us to believe that and embrace it? No miracle, but the word. Faith comes from the regular ministry of God's word. It is what he uses to save us, to grow us, and to make us whole, and to make us fit for heaven.